And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write,
say this to the church I love in Philadelphia.
He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this.
I am Jesus, the one, true, perfect, powerful God. The opportunities I give to you, no one can remove. And when I say no, there's no point inviting me. I need to tell you something.
I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name.
I see what you do, and I am so proud of you. You're not the most powerful bunch, but you do as I say, and you hold fast to my name. Because of your faithfulness to me, I promise you open doors of opportunity to be servants of mine in this world and the next.
Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie.
All around you are those pretenders who act as if they are following me, but instead follow human traditions and ideas encouraged by the enemy.
I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know I have loved you.
They will ultimately recognize, whether they want to or not, that you are living according to my will. They will see the love I have for you and the way I take care of you, and they'll want what you have.
Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the world, to test those who dwell on the earth.
Because you have stayed strong, I will also protect you from some of the terrible trials that will accompany life in this world. When things get rough around you and it reveals the true faith, or lack thereof, in every person, you will be kept strong.
I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown.
I'm coming soon. Hold on and don't quit, so that you don't lose the reward coming to you.
He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore.
If you stay true to me, regardless of what happens, you will take your place in my presence forever, and nothing will ever make you leave.
And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name.
I will give you a new identity that perfectly reflects the love I have for you, the presence I will share with you, and the purpose of your eternal existence.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Pay attention to my words. Listen and do as I say.
Pillars. When you think about pillars, architects actually refer to them commonly as columns. But they are one of the most fundamental elements in architecture. Pillars are designed to support weight overhead or above, like an upper floor or a roof. And though they appear to be immobile, stationary, unmoving, they are actually, in reality, in continuous operation, continuously acting, continuously holding up whatever it is that's overhead. That's what pillars do. Now, some historians actually believe that the idea for pillars came from tent poles, believe it or not. Some ancient builder got the bright idea that if wooden poles could hold up a heavy canvas tent, then stone poles or pillars could support a much heavier structure. Over 900 years before Christ, the Old Testament records that King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem with two massive pillars. 27 feet tall and 18 feet in circumference, these pillars were so impressive that they actually gave them names, okay? Believe it or not. 1 Kings 7:21 tells us, Huram, who was the architect of the temple, set the pillars at the entrance of the temple. He named the one on the south Jachin, and the one on the north Boaz. Now, Jachin apparently was a Hebrew word for established or set, the idea being stable or stability. And Boaz, that word in Hebrew meant strength. So you have the two functions of a pillar, stability and strength. Now the Parthenon, which was ancient Greece's architectural wonder, epitomizes strength, stability, and endurance. You think about this. Those pillars have stood for 2,500 years. Despite the passage of time, the ravages of wind, weather, and erosion, those pillars still stand to this day. In Roman times, pillars were often adorned with the names of powerful men, Caesars, conquering generals. The endurance of the pillar, in a sense, ensuring that these powerful men's names would not soon be forgotten. Perhaps that's what makes this letter, the sixth letter that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John, a bit odd. I mean, you think about it. Pillars represent stability and strength. They represent permanence, staying power, endurance, to be able to bear up under pressure. And as Jesus surveys the church in Philadelphia, he observes, you have a little power. A little power. Not a lot. Not a lot of strength. A little. Maybe not a lot of staying power or endurance. Just a little. And yet he says to this church, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now think about that for just a moment. A church with admittedly a little power, not much, can still become a pillar in the kingdom of heaven. Something that bears weight. Something that others can build on. Something that can be strong and stable and secure and endure over time. How cool is that? And if it's true for churches, it's true also for individual Christians. We don't have to be powerful or famous or extraordinarily gifted to become a pillar in the kingdom of heaven. Regardless of our status, our influence, our gifts and abilities, we can be pillars. We can be people who can be counted on. People who bear weight. People that others can build upon. Strong, stable, secure, enduring over time. Now today, we're continuing our lesson series entitled, A Following Church. Now Jesus' observation that Philadelphia had only a little power didn't stop him from presenting them with a golden opportunity and a call to become a pillar in the kingdom of heaven. But how? You know, that's the question for today. How can a church with just a little power seize the opportunity that Christ places before it? How can it become a pillar in Christ's kingdom? Well, I think as we've learned throughout this lesson series, with each of the churches, it takes love. It takes love. And I'm not talking about some mushy, feel-good, emotional sentiment. I'm talking about a love that understands that at the end of the day, love is a verb. It's an action word. Love manifests itself in action. Now, our focus verse for this lesson series is 1 John 4:19. It's coming up on the screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. We love because he first loved us. Now, think about that. It says, we love because he first loved us. And think about how God loved you. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he did something. He took action. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. So God understood that love is a verb. Jesus understood that love is a verb. Because not only did God send his son, but his son agreed to come. And he agreed to die on a cross for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus understood that love is a verb. It's an action word. And we love in return because God and his son first loved us. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And Father, please help us this morning to have open ears to hear your voice. Open minds to comprehend what you are saying to us. And open hearts to make whatever changes you're asking us to make. Father, help us to be open today. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John, the last living apostle, expects to die, as had all the other apostles. He had every reason to believe that his Roman captors would either execute him or work him to death in the stone quarries on Patmos. His brother James was the first apostle to die. He was martyred approximately, scholars believe, about 15 years after Jesus left the earth. He was followed by Peter and John, who were executed probably 20 years later. The other eight were long dead. Only John remained alive, and he was probably by this time in his late 80s or early 90s. And one day he has a vision of the risen Christ walking among the lampstands. And these lampstands, as we've learned in previous weeks, represent seven churches that are located in what is now modern-day Turkey. And Jesus dictates to John these letters to each of these churches. And today we're looking at the sixth of the seven letters, the letter to the church in a town called Philadelphia. Now, this city was founded, it wasn't really that old at the time. It was founded about 190 BC by a guy named Attalus II, the king of Pergamum. Now, most of you are aware that we covered a letter to a church in the town of Pergamum previously. And you're probably aware that America has its own Philadelphia, and that we know it as the city of brotherly love. But you probably didn't know that that name comes from King Attalus. In an age where kingship was passed from father to son by hereditary succession, power struggles among brothers were not uncommon. In fact, it wasn't entirely uncommon for kings to eliminate their siblings in order to guarantee their power. Okay? It's brutal, but it wasn't uncommon in the ancient world. But Attalus and his brother were different. Attalus was both loyal and faithful to his older brother who was king before him. He could be counted on. He could be trusted by his brother. In fact, his love for his older brother was such that he acquired a nickname, Philadelphus, which in Greek means brother lover. Okay? And thus the city was named Philadelphia, or the city of brotherly love. Now, unfortunately, the city was built on a fault line and suffered through years and years of devastating earthquakes. The same earthquake that leveled Sardis, the city that we covered last week, when Jesus was probably about 20 years old, did significant damage to Philadelphia. Because it was near the epicenter of the quake, Philadelphia experienced aftershocks for years. And if any of you have experienced that, if you've experienced an earthquake or tremors, you know how disconcerting that can be. One of the years when we went to Haiti, we experienced the earthquake, the 7.6, I think, earthquake that hit Haiti. And I'll never forget because my son JD and I were upstairs. And the way construction is in Haiti, it's all cement. And so as soon as we began to feel the building do this number, I started looking up because I'm thinking, okay, if this roof comes down, we're dead, right? So we start heading for the door. You don't want anything over your head when an earthquake hits. And the same was true here. Apparently, what many of the people did in Philadelphia was they actually moved outside the city walls because they were afraid of the walls falling or the buildings falling in on them. And even though those that decided to stay in town did things to try and support the structures, everyone was afraid every time an aftershock hit that things would fall in on them. So many of the people lived outside in wooden huts that they built. It's quite possible that Jesus used the image of the pillar in this letter because those may have been some of the only things left standing after the quake. And Jesus begins this letter, as he has all the others, with a very specific revelation of himself. Jesus says it this way. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia." Now, they're going to bring the lights up for those of you that it's your first time here at Good News Gathering. You got an outline that will help you follow along with this morning's lesson. And it's a white sheet with holes punched on the side. And Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write." And as we've seen in previous weeks, this reference to the angel of the church is probably a reference to the leader or leaders of the church in that particular town. And he says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy." Circle that word. So Jesus initially identifies himself as holy. Now, it's important for us to understand that the word holy means set apart from sin. It signifies God's unblemished perfection. That's what holy means. He is without sin. He's perfect, pure. And when you think of Jesus describing himself as he who is holy, he is here directly claiming to be and identifying himself as God. The word holy can refer only to God. He who is holy. Now, in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah's vision, the angels call out and say this: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Only the Lord God Almighty is worthy to be called holy." And you see this use of the word holy in reference to God throughout the Old Testament. But you also find that in the New Testament, referring to Jesus. Think about it. When the angel announced his birth to Mary, the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One," circle those two words, "the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Here the angel Gabriel identifies to Mary that this child she is about to have will be holy, without sin, without imperfection, pure, perfect. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So here's Jesus is identified prior to his birth as being the one sent from God, holy. Early in his ministry, a demon, Jesus encountered a person who was demon-possessed, and the demon began to speak from this person and said this: "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One," circle those two words, "the Holy One from God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "and come out of him." Even demonic forces knew who he really was. And his apostles eventually figured out that he was more than just a man. Peter said it this way: "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So those two words, Holy One. So Jesus identifies himself as God, as holy. And he asserts his Godhood. So Jesus and God are one. And then he describes himself in another way. It says, "He who is holy, who is true."
Jesus describes himself as true. Now, the Apostle John described Jesus as follows in his biography. We know it as the Book of John. He said, the Word, and this is a reference to Jesus, and he uses this reference, the Word, as the very expression of God on earth. Okay? And the Word became flesh. He became one of us and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, he doesn't just speak the truth. He doesn't just tell the truth. He is truth. And he's authentic. He's genuine. He's the real deal. He is the true God, not some false or fake God. And he goes on. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now this might seem kind of an odd statement to you. You're thinking, what's all this key of David and opening and shutting thing? Christ identifies himself as having the key of David. Now, David was Israel's greatest king in the Old Testament. And even though this may seem kind of obscure at first, in God's word, keys are emblematic of authority and control and access, okay? Now, this really makes perfect sense if you think about it for just a moment. If I give you the keys to my house, what have I given you? I have given you access. I have given you some power, because now you can enter my house at will, right? Because you got a key. Not only that, but you have some control, because by having the key, you can allow others to come in with you, okay? Or you can lock the door behind you and you can keep people out. So by giving you the keys, I've given you access, I've given you control, I've given you some authority over my house. But this language here, many scholars believe, is a direct reference to Isaiah 22:22, in this particular passage out of the Old Testament, a new person is being put into the position of what we would think of today as the Secretary of State. And when he ascends to that position, he would receive a key to the king's palace and also a key to the royal treasury. In other words, he had the authority, he had the power to allow people into the palace or to say, no, you can't come in because I've got the key. I'm locking you out. He also had the key or the ability to control access to the royal treasury. And he had some control over who could receive funds out of it and who could not. I mean, you talk about power. You talk about control. He could allow people in or he could keep them out. He could entrust them with money or not. And Isaiah 22:22 says, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. And then he uses that same phrase Jesus used. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And when you think about it, this revelation that Christ gives this church of himself, he reveals himself to this church that had a little power as the holy God. Man, think about that. You're a church with just a little power, not much, a little strength, not much. And Jesus comes and writes a letter and says, you know what? I am the holy God. Not only that, he is the source of truth. And what's more, he's the authority over the kingdom of heaven. And when he says, you know, what he opens, no one can shut. And what he closes, no one can open. When you think about that phrase, what he's saying is this, friends, I hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You want in, you have to deal with me. Because I hold the keys, I'm the only way in. Now, it also means that when I shut the door, you're out. You don't get in unless you deal with me. Whew. He's the holy God. I suppose it makes sense, doesn't it? Because he is the one upon which the kingdom of heaven stands. Now, interestingly, in this letter, Christ rewards and commends the positive. And unlike previous letters that we've looked at, there's no negative brought up in this particular letter. There's only one other church out of the seven letters where one other church that there was no negative brought up. There was no condemnation. Now, Jesus says, I know. Circle those two words. I know. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Now, he doesn't go on in this letter to exactly specify what those deeds are, but it's obvious that he's pleased with these people because he says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door. Circle those two words. An open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now notice what he's saying here. He's saying, I've put before you an open door, and most scholars believe that what he's referring to here is an opportunity for this church. He has put before them an opportunity that nobody can shut. In other words, nobody can take that opportunity away from this church. But then he goes on to say this. He says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because, circle that word. He says, because, in other words, here's why I'm entrusting you with this opportunity. This is why I'm opening the door that nobody can shut that you have standing in front of you. It's because, notice what he says, you have a little power. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems almost counterintuitive. Okay, you're putting this golden opportunity, apparently, in front of this church, and yet you turn right around and say, you don't really have a lot of power. Not really that strong. But I'm putting this opportunity in front of you. And I wonder if the reason God didn't place that opportunity in front of this little church with a little power is because when we are little in our own strength, and when we're little in our own power, and we know it, what do we tend to do? We tend to rely on him more. We tend to rely on God more. Christ gave this church an opportunity because it had a little power. And you know, I think about what the Apostle Paul wrote to a different church. He said, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. He said, you know what? God didn't call you because you were wise or powerful or wealthy. Instead, God chose those things that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. In other words, whatever it is we accomplish through his power and his strength, not our own. And when we understand that we have just a little power, when we understand that we're not that strong and we're not that powerful, our tendency is to rely on him more. You know, he says there, few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. You realize when Jesus called the apostles, they were looking for a rabbi to follow. You know that? You know why? Because that was the pinnacle of the Jewish educational system at that time was to be accepted as the follower of a rabbi. You know why none of them were? None of them were already following any particular rabbi, because most of them, all of them actually, had been bounced out of the Jewish educational system already. You see, rabbis only accepted as followers or students the best and the brightest. And when you got to about 9 years old, you got eliminated. You got put out of the Jewish educational system. And if you made it through then, by 14, you probably got weeded out. That's the way it worked. And so the fact that these guys were basically fishing or tax collecting or doing whatever else they were doing meant that they did not reach the height of the Jewish educational system. They were not the best and the brightest, and yet Jesus chose them. I remember when we started Good News Gathering, I mean, one of the things that was just obvious to us all was how incredibly unqualified we were. It's interesting in that original core group of 19, I mean, who had a Bible college education? I didn't. I remember one time, some of us were sitting around talking about it after we got the thing started, and it was like, you know what? We weren't smart enough to know we weren't qualified. We just did it. You know, I think sometimes it's imperative for us to realize that we're not qualified, that all we have is just a little power. The Apostle Paul said, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And you see, I think when we realize that we are weak, we depend on Him more, and then His power is manifested in us. It says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word." Christ gave this church an opportunity because it had kept His word. And I'm telling you, friends, one of the things that will get Christ to give us greater and greater opportunities is if we stay focused on this. If we keep His word. And the Apostle John wrote, "We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them." In other words, what He's saying is, friends, love is a verb. It's a verb. If anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them. In other words, if you deny this, or you don't attempt to follow it in your life, love for God is not truly complete in you. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. You see, this church could handle an opportunity, because even though it had a little power, it had kept His word. Not only that, but Christ gave this church an opportunity because it had not denied Christ's name. Now, it wasn't unusual in those days for the Christians in a town to be called into the public square and to be required to sacrifice to Caesar and to repeat the phrase, "Caesar is Lord." Christians that refused to do that, Christians who refused to renounce Christ's name, those people could be executed or driven out of town. And some believe because Jesus put this in there, "that you have not denied my name," means that these people must have been under pressure to do that, and they had refused. But Jesus said it this way. He said in Matthew 10, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Those are stark, stark words. Now, most of us in this day and age are not asked to go into the public square and denounce Christ or say somebody else is Lord or the government is Lord or anything like that. That doesn't typically happen to us. But how many times have we been in a situation where we knew we had an opportunity to speak? A situation where we had an opportunity to say something to somebody for Jesus, and we didn't. We kept our mouths shut. We didn't stand up for what was right or what was true or what was good or what was holy. We kept our mouths shut. And friends, it's imperative for us not to deny Christ's name. He goes on to say this: "You have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." See, Christ gave this church an opportunity because it had persevered. It had held up under pressure. Now, some believe that this phrase that Jesus used here, "I will keep you from the hour of testing," meant that somehow this church would escape some of the heavier persecution that we saw in the second church that Christ wrote a letter to. To that church, he said, "It's bad and it's going to get worse." But here he seems to say, "I'm going to keep you from some of that." Other scholars believe that this is really a reference to when Jesus is coming back, and that he would keep those who follow him from judgment. So Christ gave this church an opportunity because it had persevered. And that's something that he expects of his followers. In fact, he said in Matthew 24, "Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You'll be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then the end will come." Now see, friends, when you think about it, these actions, these four verb words, explain why Christ was willing to give this church with a little power an opportunity. They kept his word. They didn't deny his name. They persevered, even though they had just a little power. And Christ promised some things to this church. He said this: "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." In other words, what he's saying here is, I'm going to humble the opposition. I'm going to humble those that oppose you. In that day, it says here, "I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan." The synagogue in those days was a place where people of the Jewish faith met. And what was happening in a lot of Christian churches, was the Jewish population in the community would inform on them to the Romans. And Jesus refers to them as the synagogue of Satan because they were doing the work of the evil one by harming the church. He said he would humble them. He also went on to say this: "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar." Circle that word. I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He said not only would he humble the opposition, but he said he would make them a pillar in the temple of God. And I want you to think about this for just a second. He says, he will not go out from it anymore. And I wonder if the people in Philadelphia were making that connection, where they're saying to themselves, you know what? No matter what happens in this life, we will not be shaken. There will not be any earthquakes or aftershocks in the spiritual realm that force us out of town, like these physical earthquakes and aftershocks do, because our place is secure, our pillar is strong, and it will hold. Not only that, but he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city and my new name. Just like those Roman emperors and those conquering generals who would inscribe their names on the pillars for posterity, Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm going to write the name of God and the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and my new name on your pillar. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's interesting, he also makes a reference to the crown. He says, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. And that whole picture is that idea of Olympic runners in a race, and Paul uses that. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I really want to be a pillar in the kingdom of heaven. And I really want this church to be a pillar in the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to look at that box on the back of your outline. It says, my next step this week is. It says there, if G&G is where I typically attend, how do I see my involvement? And we're going to work our way from left to right. And I want you to think through this, because perhaps you're just here checking out Christianity. Perhaps you haven't crossed the line of faith yet. And so maybe where you're at right now is, in terms of involvement, is you're on the outside looking in. And if that describes you, I just hope that that fourth box down says, if I'm not a Christian, discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you'll check that box on the back of your communication card, friends, we'll get with you this week. And we'll sit down and talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been here for a while, but you're really not involved. And the truth of the matter is, you don't lift, you lean. A wise person once wrote, there are two kinds of people on earth today. Two kinds of people, no more, I say. Not the good or the bad, for 'tis well understood that the good are half bad and the bad are half good. Not the happy and sad, for the swift flying years bring each man his laughter and each man his tears. Not the rich and the poor, for to count a man's wealth, he must first know the state of his conscience and his health. Not the humble and proud, for in life's busy span, who puts on vain airs is not counted a man. No, the two kinds of people on earth I mean are the people who lift and the people who lean. Wherever you go, you will find the world's masses are ever divided into just these two classes. And strangely enough, you will find too, There's only one lifter to 20 who lean. This one question I ask, are you easing the load of overtaxed lifters who toil down the road? Or are you a leaner who lets others bear your portion of worry and labor and care? You see, there's two kinds of people on earth, I mean. There's the people who lift and the people who lean. Where are you? Maybe you've been here for a while and you serve if and when it's convenient. But you never actually involve yourself in a ministry where somebody would count on you, where there's actually a schedule, where you actually commit to showing up and being a part of the advancement of God's kingdom through this church. And if that's you, I just hope and pray that you'll pray about that. And you'll think about becoming a pillar in the kingdom of heaven right here at Good News Gathering. And I hope this week you'll ask yourself this question, if you're not a pillar, what am I willing to do to become one? You see, Jesus has put before this church a great opportunity, a golden opportunity. Let me illustrate it for you up here. Within a 15-mile radius of where you currently sit, there are, you know, come up here, 15 miles. 29.8% of the population within a 15-mile radius of where you sit is not involved in their faith. That comes out to 13,272 people. You might find that hard to believe. This is based on the 2010 census, and I would imagine the numbers are higher now, 8 years later, 9 years later. Those are people who are not involved in their faith. There's another group of people out there within a 15-mile radius who are somewhat involved in their faith. This means that they would show up at church maybe at Christmas, maybe at Easter, for weddings and funerals. That's their involvement in their faith. 32.8% of the population, 14,608 people within 15 miles. You add those together, this is what you get. 27,880 people. Within 15 miles, not involved in their faith or somewhat involved. Friends, that is our opportunity as a church family. Now, I know some of you are thinking that Good News Gathering is already big. Okay? If you take our attendance for this year, not including the two Sundays where we had to cancel services for snow, our average attendance is 726. For some of you, that sounds large. For me, it's over 20,000 too small. Because that is our opportunity that Jesus has placed before this church. And friends, even though we have only a little power, if we hold to his word, we don't deny his name, and we persevere, we can reach as many of those people as possible for Jesus Christ. Let's get it done. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you have placed before this church a golden opportunity. You have placed before us, right here in our own backyard, thousands of people who either don't know you at all or maybe have some peripheral knowledge of you. But for whatever reason, they've either not connected or not ever committed. And Father, this is our mission field. This is where you've planted us. And this is the opportunity that you've placed before us. Father, help us never to forget that we have a little power. And in order for us to reach this mission field for you,
We have to rely on your power. Help us, Father, to hold to your word, never to deny your name, and like those pillars of old, to stand strong and persevere, to be stable over time. Help us, Father, to be pillars in the kingdom of heaven, for this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.